Please, would you turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 to 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and reading verses 1 to 17. Shall we hear the word of God? Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been made sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. We thank God for the reading of his word. Please would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. In life, it's not always easy to be balanced. You hear that somebody's got a marriage difficulty. You listen to one person. You listen maybe to the wife and you think, oh dear, got a terrible husband. And you only listen to one side and you become very lopsided in your thinking. And when eventually you sit down with the husband all together, you realise that things are quite different. The book of Proverbs tells us, doesn't it, that it's very dangerous just to listen to one half, to come to a conclusion, only hearing a certain amount of evidence. You're very unwise. We live in a world that's lopsided. We have the extreme right, the rise of the extreme right, but then we have in Europe, Western Europe, a tremendous amount of liberalism, and we tend to polarise in politics, don't we? Now, the Bible is a wonderfully balanced book in so many ways. It's full of truth, and there's always the balance of truth. For example, when you think about the character of God, it never gives us a warped view of God. It couldn't, could it? It's the word of God. We often have a warped view of God. Some people think, well, God is love, and that's all they consider. God is love, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's kind, he's good. And they then conclude he will forgive everybody and everybody will go to heaven. And that's a warped, lopsided, wrong view of God. God is love, but God is also holy and just and pure and undefiled, and a God who hates sin, and a God of wrath and anger. And we need that balanced view of God. We need to understand all the attributes of God. We don't then go to another extreme and go to the extreme to say, well, God is hate. The Bible never says God is hate. Yes, he is angry with the wicked every day, but there's common grace. He loves all sinners. And so we need to have a balanced view of God. The Bible speaks of heaven, but it also speaks of hell. The Bible speaks of human depravity. It tells us very clearly that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet the Bible also speaks of common grace. It tells us of many unregenerate, unbelieving people who do many kind and good things. We need the balance. The Bible speaks of divine activity, but it also spells out human endeavor. The Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, but at the same time, our responsibility, man's responsibility. The Bible is balanced. It's we who are often lopsided and imbalanced. Well, this morning we're going to look at two truths from these two incidents that we read about. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, we have the healing of a centurion's servant. And the truth that we're going to consider there is a man's faith. And then secondly, we're going to look at verses 11 to 17, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And then we're going to look at a sovereign Lord. You see, I believe these passages, though they overlap in their truths, they bring out or they emphasize certain sides of truth. One emphasizes the man, the centurion, his faith. Yes, of course, it's Christ and his work of power and his miracle and his love. But this, if you look at the passage, it's very much about the centurion. We're going to consider the man's faith. Yes, then pointing us to Christ. And then secondly, if you look at verses 11 to 17, we're going to consider that there's no involvement of man whatsoever in this passage. There's nobody calling out to Jesus to heal. There's nobody approaching him. There's nobody praying to him. There's nobody imploring him. There's sheer compassion and sovereignty and love and movement and action on behalf of our Saviour. There's the Lord Jesus, and he comes to the city of Nain. He comes to the gates of the city, and he sees a funeral procession, multitudes of people. They're coming out of the city to bury the dead. Nobody calls upon him, but Christ makes all the movement. Christ speaks. Christ raises him from the dead. And this is all about the sovereignty of God. So in the first passage, we're going to look at a man's faith. And then in the second passage, we're going to look at a sovereign Lord. And I hope this will help us to appreciate the balance of truth. Well, let's look at, first of all, at verses 1 to 10, the healing of a centurion's servant. Who was he? Well, he's a Roman centurion. Originally, centurions were responsible for 100 soldiers, century centurion, but often they had 70 or 80. He was stationed by Herod Antipas in the town of Capernaum on the shores of Galilee, a significant town where there was a tax office. We know that Matthew Levi was from there. And that was also a base for Jesus. Jesus would minister around Galilee and return to Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that he performed many miracles. It was also to Capernaum that he pronounced a woe. He said to them, because they were unbelieving, they'd seen so many miracles, so many wonders, so many divine signs, and yet they remained unbelieving. He pronounced a woe to them. He said it'd be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you, because all this has been done in your town and you remain unbelieving. So this was where the centurion was stationed, in an important town. Now we learn here he was well respected amongst the Jews. He built them a synagogue, we learn. Look at this, verse 5. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Does that tell us that he come away from Greek belief, away from polytheism, and maybe to monotheism? Maybe he come to believe in the one true living God? In all probability, yes. He built them a synagogue. It's quite unusual, this, isn't it? The Jews say he loves our nation. Now remember, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was not a happy one, was it? Romans despised this Jewish nation. And Jews, they termed Gentiles dogs. So it's quite remarkable that we have a Roman officer who not only shows deference and kindness to the Jews, but is seen as one who loves their nation by his action of putting so much money into building a synagogue. He's obviously a man of means and wealth. His action spoke volumes to these people. They respected him, and they were willing to go to Jesus for him. The elders of that Jewish synagogue would approach Jesus on his behalf and implore because he had need. Now again, I think this teaches us a certain amount of truths. We have to be very careful about generalizations. It's very easy, isn't it, if you were living in those days, to assume that if you're a Jew, all Gentiles were bad and opposed, and these were the Romans were the oppressors, and they've taken over the country, and they're the bad ones, and you never had a good word to speak about any Gentile. Or if you're a Jew, you would say the opposite. We tend to be like that, don't we? We say things like, well, Roman Catholic countries are always poor countries. Well, we lived in Brazil, and it was one of the brick economies. Brazil, is the largest Roman Catholic country in the world. Very easy to make generalizations. We may say certain things about Russians and make generalizations about them. Or some people might make generalizations about gypsies, always say that they cannot be trusted. We have to be very careful, don't we? Do you remember that little letter that Paul wrote to Titus and what the people were thinking about the Cretans? It's very easy to make generalizations. We need to be careful in the things that we say. But also, I think this passage also reminds us of common grace. Here's a man, before he's come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, before he's come to saving faith, here's a man who's done much good. Here's a man who's been kind and generous and given. It reminds me also of Cornelius. You read about him in Acts chapter 10, another centurion. And this man gave alms, he gave to the poor. And this man prayed often. This was before he ever came to know the Lord Jesus. Ever before Peter came and was sent by him to preach the gospel, here was a man praying regularly and doing good. If you're a Christian here, how do you refer to the world outside? Is it sort of a ghetto mentality? We're the ones who are righteous, and this is the world out there, and the world is so dark and so sinful, and almost implying that you're not a sinner yourself, and you're not as bad as them, and we've got to be very careful. We are sinners. Great sinners, just like anybody else. But it's by God's grace that we've been saved. And we recognize in the sinful world there are many people doing good. Now, of course, all man's righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Of course, doing good never gets anybody to heaven. But we need to recognize that men are not as bad as they could be. Restraining grace has enabled people to do much good, and it's important to see that and understand that. Well, what else do we learn about the centurion? He's a good man. He's kind to those who are traditionally enemies. But also, he's a tender, loving-hearted man. What do we read in verse 2? A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him. I wonder how many centurions had slaves. The original word is doulos, is slave, who had slaves that they would treat well. And if their slave or their servant was sick, would be deeply concerned for them. I imagine that many soldiers would be quite rough and tough and couldn't care less. Certainly a centurion, many servants couldn't care less about if a servant was sick. But this one, it's almost as if he's a member of the family, isn't it? He's dear to him. His servant is near death. He's approaching death. He's at the jaws of death. And he's burdened for him. He's desperate. He wants a solution. He loves him. When you read the Gospels, there are many people that come to Jesus on behalf of family members. A family member's sick or a family member's died. But there are few who come on behalf of another outside the family. Here's one who truly loves. He didn't exploit his slave. He treated him well, and he was dear to him. What do you think about this? A man whose profession was to take up arms and fight. A man whose profession was to keep law and order and to use force to defend the Roman army. This one should come to saving faith. And this one's faith should be seen in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ to be greater than all others in Israel. What did Jesus say? Verse 9. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Where would you expect to find faith? In a preacher? In a teacher of the law? Where would you expect to find faith? Would you expect to find faith, great faith, in the army? This man has very few privileges. He wasn't brought up in a synagogue. He didn't learn the law of God. He wasn't taught it from a youth. He wasn't exposed to all the privileges of the Jews. He wasn't originally part of the covenant people of God. He hadn't received the promises of God. He wasn't blessed like them. He was somebody outside of the commonwealth of Israel. He was somebody a long way from God in darkness. He was somebody fighting for the Romans, defending. And yet, it was there, in that profession, that Jesus said there's somebody who has great faith, greater faith than all those in Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? There's no profession that God cannot bless and use. And there's nobody outside the walls of Mighty Comer Church in the world that God cannot speak to and maybe work in such a powerful way that there's far greater faith there than in any of us who've maybe been brought up in the church. God is a great and majestic and a glorious God. There's only two people in the New Testament who are told to have great faith, and both are Gentiles in terms of the Gospels now. Who is the other one? The Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember her? How she had that demon-possessed daughter and she pleaded with the Lord Jesus and she was very audacious the way in which she came to the Lord and spoke to him. And Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. He said the same thing about her. Now, what was his faith like? Well, first of all, he's heard about Jesus. Verse 3. When he hears about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. His faith is centered upon a person. Maybe he's heard about other miracles that Jesus has done. But his faith is centered in the one who he believes can be the solution to his problem. True faith is always centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's doctrine, and we need the doctrine. We need to understand the Bible and read it, and we need God to speak to us from us. But the doctrine always points us to a person. It points us to Jesus Christ. This morning when I was coming up here, I thought I knew the way because I came yesterday, although we came a different way yesterday. And my wife had it on the phone and was showing me the way, and I thought, it's dead easy, I can't go wrong. Well, I got on the A470 and I went the wrong way, up a junction the wrong way. Then when I came here, I came to a little roundabout off to Bargoed, and I was all going in the wrong direction. I should have just not relied upon my memory. I should have actually looked at some of the signs, and the sign would have clearly showed me where Mycie Cummer was. But I was unwise. I just thought I knew the way. There's many people who think that they know the way. They think they don't know the way to heaven. They think that they know the way to God. They think they're on the right path. But you know, they haven't consulted the manual. They haven't read the Bible. They haven't listened to what God is saying. They haven't considered that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can come to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. They're on a wrong path. They're on the broad path that leads them to destruction. They're not on the narrow path that leads to life. This centurion was on the right path. He was looking to Jesus. He'd heard about him and he went to him. Maybe he tried a local doctor before then. Maybe he'd gone to somebody else, we're not told. But he recognized that only Jesus could sort the situation out. Now, what else can we say about him? He went to the right source. But we can also say that he had a humble faith. Look at the second half of verse 6. Jesus went with them. Jesus is on his way. He's on his way to the centurion's house. And the centurion sends friends to Jesus saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And listen, he says it a second time. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." That's significant, isn't it? Twice. He says, "I'm not worthy." Here he is, a man with a high position in life, with servants under him, a man of means, a man of wealth. But he's a humble man. And his humility is not so much to do with the fact that he's a Gentile and he cannot have a Jew like Jesus come into his home. That's part of it. He would have respected that. But it's more the sense that he understands who Jesus is. He understands something of his glory and his majesty. He understands that one who preaches, he's heard about him, and one who heals is somebody that just cannot come to his home. He feels so unworthy. The Syrophoenician woman was like that. "I can't sit at the table with the master. I'm just happy to gather the crumbs under the table," she says. The Lord will not despise a humble faith, a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Somebody who doesn't think much of themselves. Somebody who's not great in their own eyes. Somebody who sees the greatness and the majesty of God. Somebody who recognizes that they're not worthy to come to God. Somebody who says, Lord, I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to be in church. I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I'm nothing. I'm a great sinner. I'm such a failure, Lord. Lord, when we come recognizing our sin, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. When we come knowing who we are and knowing who God is, God will not despise us. He welcomes and he receives sinners. This man had a humble faith, but he also had a great faith. You see, what does he say? He says this, verse 7, "But say the word and my servant can be healed, may be healed." No, he doesn't say that. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, this is great faith. He doesn't even need to see Jesus. Many people today are wanting some physical evidence, a vision of Jesus, or some presence. He doesn't even need Jesus there. He doesn't even need to meet with Jesus. Probably hasn't met Jesus never seen Jesus, maybe. Never. Only heard about him. Never even had one meeting whatsoever with him. But I'm confident. I know that you just need to speak the word. I understand that your word is powerful. I understand that it's sufficient. I understand that your word can change the situation. You don't need to come to my house. You can heal at a distance. Just speak the word. This is great faith. And then he says, Lord, I'm a man under authority. Maybe he understood that Jesus was under the authority of his Father. I'm a man under authority. I say to one of my servants, go, go. And he goes. And I say to another, come. And he comes. You only need to speak the word, Lord, and it will be done. And in verse 9, Jesus marveled at him. Maybe that's something of Jesus in his humanity. He marvels. He wonders at this. This is staggering. This is a son of God. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. He knows all things. Yet he marvels at this centurion's faith. I have not found such great faith, not in all Israel. I wonder about us this morning. Does the Lord look upon us and say, oh ye of little faith? Does he see us as those who are doubting, not trusting that he is able, not believing, not expectant, not believing that God will save anybody, not believing that God will change the situation, bring people in, not coming to church really expecting that God will meet with us, not coming to the prayer meeting and really laying hold of God and believing that God in that meeting will meet with his people? We're sometimes like that, often like that, aren't we? We can become cynical, or we've tried that before in church life. It's just not worth trying again. Instead of believing God's word, the scripture tells us that we ought to continually sow. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand. You do not know what God will bless, whether this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We're to be diligent, and we're to be looking to God. And what about now? Are you receiving God's word now? Are you believing that God is speaking to you through his word now? And do you believe that his word is sufficient in your life for all circumstances? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's word is enough to save a soul? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation? Do you believe that? Do you trust in God's word? Or are you looking for something else? This man said, only say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. So we've seen then this morning the centurion, a man of great faith. And of course, the passage, though we've concentrated upon his faith, always points us to Jesus. You see, the last verse, verse 10, tells us that those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who'd been sick. Immediately as Jesus pronounced the word, instantaneously, completely, this young man was brought from the jaws of death, revived, was completely well. Jesus has all power. His word is sufficient. And then secondly this morning, now let's consider maybe more briefly, verses 11 to 17, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. You see, in the first half is about others going to Jesus. Here the elders of the Jews, they're imploring Jesus. They're calling upon him. And it's about the centurion believing in Christ's word. And that's one side of truth that we need to hold on to. Jesus says to you, have faith in God. There's a responsibility laid upon us. But in this second half, I want to consider the other side of truth and the dominating side of truth. A sovereign Lord in raising a widow's son. And this side of the truth is glorious. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's no human action in verses 11 to 17. There's nothing that man does here. It's everything that God does. Salvation's like that from beginning to finish. It's all of the Lord. So what do we read here? Verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Can you imagine the tragedy in her life? What was her past like? Her past was sad. She'd lost a husband. What was her present like? Her present was pretty desperate. She'd lost an only son. Can you imagine the pain? She's already a widow. She's already lost a husband. But now her only son. Her past is bad. Her present is bad. What is her future like? It looks bleak. No social security. No help. And here she is going to bury her son. In those days it was a same day funeral or it was the next day funeral. So somebody had died and on the same day or the next day there's a burial. It was like that for us in Brazil when we lived there. And it's an open coffin. A very basic structure. Some say it was almost just like a bit of wooden plank. Some say it was more like a couch. But he's been carried out. And Jesus meets the procession. He's come probably about 40 kilometres, they reckon. So he's come a long way down to this city of Nain. And we read in verse 13, when he sees her, he has compassion on her. Isn't that wonderful? He's moved deeply within himself. He sees a woman and he knows all about her. He knows her plight. And he speaks first to her. He says, woman, do not weep. Sometimes it's like that with us, where everything's darkness, everything's bleak, everything's black. And we just need to hear the voice of the Saviour saying to us, be of good cheer. Do not weep. Only he can say that, because only he could change the situation. And then what does he do? Well, he comes and he touches the coffin. What does the law say? Numbers 19. Defilement one day if you touch anything to do with a dead person. If you touch the body unclean for 7 days. Jesus was greater than the law. He gave the law. He obeyed the law. But he was over the law. And here he does, he comes and he touches the bier. And then remarkably, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the man sits up. Can you imagine that? He begins to speak. I wonder what was his first words. And the Lord presents him to his mother. See how the Lord loves that woman? He presents this man to his mother again. Nobody prayed. Nobody called out. Nobody asked. But the Lord acted in deep love and deep pity and deep compassion. Now to close with this morning, I want us to consider this. I want us to consider the two sides of truth. First of all, the sovereignty of God. You see, miracles in the Bible are pictures of salvation. When Christ healed somebody, it was a sign to something greater. I believe this one here, the healing of this lad, somebody who's dead, is a sign of what God does in salvation. Men and women, boys and girls, are dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. We're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, we're cut off from God, we do not have the life of God within our souls, we're far from God. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. No one seeks after God. There's not one who's good, not one who's righteous. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot raise a little finger to get ourselves to God. There's nothing we can do. And yet the Lord in his sovereignty, he has sent his Son into the world to remedy our situation. From the councils of all eternity, he'd chosen this way. The movement all came from God, that he would send his beloved Son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless life. Jesus came into a world where people were dying. Here we have a centurion's servant who's at the brink of death. Here we have a person who's dying. He came into a world of suffering. There's one who's dead, there's one who's dying. He came into a world of sickness and pain. The crowds came to him and he healed them all. He came into a world affected by the consequences of Adam's sin. Adam's sin brought death into the world, brought corruption into the world. And Jesus came to remedy that. He came to offer his perfect, spotless life upon the cross at Calvary. He came to bear our sin in his own body. He came to take the wrath of God against sin for us. The Lord did all this. He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. He rose again for us. And all who believe in him, all who trust in him, are given everlasting life. They're brought from death to life. But salvation is of God, is what he has done in Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit comes and applies it to our hearts. The new birth is not something that we can do. We cannot become born again ourselves. The new birth is from above, is what God does by his Spirit. He works in a dead man's soul, in a dead woman's soul. He gives life. He takes of the things of Jesus Christ and shows them to us. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He shows us Christ. He brings us to the cross. He works in us. Here we have the movement of the Lord with all compassion to raise this young man. And he did it. And that's a picture of salvation. The Spirit of God comes and works in our heart because of the work of Christ upon the cross and applies all of that to our lives. And we're brought from death to life. But let's consider our part. Yes, faith is a gift of God, but faith is always represented in the Bible as something that you must do, and that's a mystery. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be saved. The responsibility is always placed upon you, though it's a gift, and that's the mystery. And so we look at the centurion, and we see a man who had very few privileges. A man who probably had very little of the law of God and very little of true religion. But what he understands, he believes. He believes that Jesus is the solution to everything. He believes that his word is enough. And he places his whole faith and trust in Christ. And Jesus attributes his faith to him. I've never seen such great faith, not in all Israel. And so the Lord would say to you this morning, you exercise faith. You believe in me. You trust in me. You follow me. You understand that my word is sufficient. and you believe in me. Don't look for signs and miracles. Though you see nothing, this man hadn't seen anything. He just heard about Jesus. You trust in my word and you believe it and you act upon it. So this morning we see these two glorious truths. The truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of our faith, our responsibility. May it be that we glory in this sovereign God, and may it be that we live by faith. You start the Christian life by faith. By faith we're justified and we have peace with God. It's faith alone in Christ alone. If you're not a Christian, may it be today that you start the Christian life by faith, and then we carry on with a walk of faith. May we continue to walk by faith. Amen.